Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. John Donne was a 17th century author, poet, and preacher. In his writing, he wrote a number of really striking phrases. Death, be not proud. Death, thou shalt die. Never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. No man is an island, entire of itself. Phrases like this show up a lot in the works of Donne. Some have actually become book titles. A college professor one time was telling some of his students about Donne and recommended the works especially to them. Later he asked them what they thought of Donne. One of them said, "Well, he's a good writer, but he uses too many cliches." Clearly not familiar with where cliches come from. Since Donne wrote them first, they were not cliches when he wrote them. They merely have become such a part of our language that we think of them in that way. I've heard people make similar comment about some of Shakespeare's writings, all these famous phrases that later became part of everyday speech. Even the King James Version of the Bible, back when that was used, had many phrases that became part of our everyday language. And people nowadays don't even know where they came from. Well, in some ways, the 10th chapter of Matthew is similar to that. Jesus speaks one line after another that have become memorable to people, and we oftentimes don't know or remember where they came from. The lost sheep of Israel, shake the dust off your feet. Sheep like sheep among wolves, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Two sparrows are sold for a penny. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered by God. Whoever confesses me before others, I will confess before the Father. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these, he will not lose his reward. These verses have become very familiar to people. They show up in Sunday school lessons, in conversations, and they come from this one chapter in Matthew. This chapter is spread out over 3 weeks in our Sunday services, and we read today sort of the middle portion of that, 24 to 39. They're all related, all these phrases, though, throughout the chapter are related to what it is like to be a disciple following Christ in the world. However, the picture Jesus draws in this chapter is disturbing in many ways. It's not one of those happy chapters. It begins with what we had last week, talks about the authority of the 12 disciples, sends them out and gives them power for miracles, gives them a message of hope to share with people, tells them that it's not their job to fight with people or to argue. They're not to try to browbeat people into believing the gospel. They simply share the words. If people don't like what they say, they move on. It's that simple. If they are troubled or bothered by people, they simply go to the next village and shake the dust off. He goes on to say, even if they're arrested, they should not be worried about having someone to defend them, but trust the Holy Spirit to give them words to say. They are to be gentle souls and lovingly proclaim the gospel. They're not warriors. They're not to be bossy or aggressive. Rather, they are to live lives consistent with the grace they proclaim. They are to reflect Jesus' love. All those things were those hopeful, optimistic words we read a week ago that talked about their task. But today's verses have a different picture. The outlook here turns grim very quickly. Despite all the things that they say, they are going to get attacked, Jesus assures them. They may be arrested. They may be falsely accused. Despite a message of love, they themselves may come to be hated. Despite their witness to God and to Jesus, they will even be called devils. Worse than that, their words may bring division and conflict in families, even their own families. Jesus says that he didn't come to earth to bring peace, but strife and trouble. He says if you don't love him more than you love your parents, more than you love your sons and daughters, then you're not sharing the true gospel. Now, the striking thing to remember about this is that in Jesus' day, the command to love or honor your father and mother was seen as the highest command next to honoring God. That was the most important command there was. And yet Jesus says that honoring him is more important. Now, the striking thing about that is that it implies in their context that Jesus is God. As we affirm when we speak of Jesus as God's Son and speak of God as a Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that was a very offensive claim in the world in which he lived. But that's what he was saying. Why is the gospel going to be so hated? Why will it bring such division? And if Jesus himself predicted all this trouble, even violence potentially, why do so many people today react with shock when they find opposition to the gospel? And how does all that connect with our reading from Romans? The striking thing about Romans is that in Paul's letter, he makes and responds to references to slavery. In the ancient world, Rome held the most slaves. It was a common practice in the world of that day. Many countries made slaves from prisoners of war. Since the Romans were such warriors and conquerors, they therefore had many prisoners from these nations they defeated. And those prisoners served in their homes, businesses, even and particularly in their armies. Highly trained and intelligent slaves were worth the most money, and they served as singers, scribes, even jewelers and doctors. They were not only prisoners of war, however, because men, women, and children could be put into slavery to pay off a debt. And in some of our own history, we know stories of debtors' prisons or of indentured servants who had to pay off a debt to get their freedom. Usually in Rome, the slaves were well treated, oftentimes as members of the family. Female slaves in particular were often very close to their mistresses. They served as advisors and confidants, as well as servants. Most military men in Rome were slaves. Treasurers might be slaves. Those who took dangerous jobs, as you would expect, were often slaves. Sometimes condemned prisoners became slaves. Their treatment was in contrast to the treatment of slavery in America. It was in Rome not necessarily a dead-end street for them because they could be freed by the mercy of their masters. Slaves were often given gifts and salaries, and they could at some point buy their way out of slavery. They did not, however, have rights as citizens. And remember, for Paul, that was a big deal because he was a Roman citizen and he had rights that other people did not. And that included slaves and former slaves unless they were particularly granted citizenship as some special reward. There were limits on that. They could not enter some public buildings like a bathhouse. They had freedom to move about the city, especially in domestic servants. The economy depended on slaves, but they were well treated. And those who gave up or ended up in slavery because of debts could get free and regain their citizenship. So the Romans, to whom Paul wrote, understood slavery, and they understood the concept of being slaves. Very probably, many of the early Christians were slaves. There were far more slaves in Rome than there were citizens. The number of citizens was relatively small compared to the number of slaves. They were at the bottom of the class structure, and Christians also, oftentimes in the early days, were at the bottom of the class structure. For slaves in particular, the Christian message was one of hope, one of equality and of grace. That's one thing that their slavery had in common with slaves in the South. For slaves in the South, the Christian message was one that gave them hope for the future, despite their circumstances in the present. So these early Roman Christians, often from a background of slavery, found great comfort in Jesus. Paul tells us in that context that we are to be slaves. Most of us have trouble understanding that or accepting that whole idea. Now, we may be slaves to different kinds of things, some very foolish. We may be slaves to job or to a schedule or to even our kids' activities. People are sometimes slaves to habits or desires or to sin. We have that in common with those Roman Christians. But Paul tells us that we, like them, have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin, because in our baptism we have taken on Christ. And he talks about the resurrected Christ. We oftentimes hear that strictly as a promise for heaven after we die. But Paul doesn't treat it that way. He treats it as something here and now and real in this world and this life. If we are saved, he says, if we have received salvation in baptism, we are set free. And he says that therefore, if we experience that, we will not go back to being slaves to sin again. Jesus turns the world upside down and changes relationships. And sometimes those changes bring division and conflict. Not because Jesus wills it, but because understanding God's grace is so difficult and so very much different from the way we see the world working around us. We are striving toward freedom from slavery to the wrong things. Paul calls it sin. When he talks about us being slaves to Christ and slaves to the gospel, we are slaves to our salvation, to God's mercy and grace. And as slaves to that, we are called to share that hope and that good news of freedom, even in this life. For many people, that freedom will probably never come in this life. But we nevertheless proclaim the message. Flannery O'Connor was a Roman Catholic, Southern Roman Catholic, which was not real common back in those days, and the 50s. 40s and 50s. She wrote a number of stories and books, and her faith always connected with those stories in some ways, and in some ways the stories were disconcerting or troubling. One of the stories was the river. There was a young boy who called himself Bevel, growing up in a home that pretty much is a loveless home. His parents were abusive, verbally or otherwise. they drank a lot, or they were getting over being drunk. A lot of what they said to the children was sarcasm, to Harry, was sarcasm or critical. One day, Harry's religious babysitter, Mrs. Conan, takes him to the river where a charismatic minister, Reverend Summers, is baptizing people. She convinces Summers to baptize Harry, whom they both mistakenly call Bevel. I don't know exactly how that happened, but they did. After baptizing him, the preacher tells Harry that he now counts, that he's finally somebody. Throughout the rest of the story, Harry calls himself Bevel. And he leaves the riverside that day celebrating the fact that he now matters. The preacher promised him he would enter the kingdom of heaven when he baptized him. That's what Paul tells us we do in baptism. We enter the kingdom of heaven. But Bevel feels unfulfilled. He doesn't feel like he's entered anything because he has to go back to that home where he feels unloved and uncared for. His parents continue to treat him brutally. So after he's baptized, he goes back on another day to that river, and he is committed to entering the kingdom of God. And he tries to baptize himself this time, plunging under the water, but he can't stay submerged. He keeps bobbing back up to the surface. He decides this baptism is merely a cruel joke, just like the ones his parents so often played on him. His anger, he kicks out at the river and loses his footing and is caught in the current, carrying him away. O'Connor says the current catches him like a long, gentle hand and pulls him quickly forward and down. For an instant, O'Connor adds, Bevel was overcome with surprise. Then, since he was moving quickly and knew that he was getting somewhere, all of his anger and fear left him, and he found peace in that moment of death. But Paul tells us that peace can be a part of our life if we allow Christ to touch and change us so that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but experience new life. This past few weeks, we have seen troubling events. Not least was the 5 minutes that George Floyd laid in that video. 16 times he said, "I can't breathe." And then for the last 3 minutes, he said nothing. And his cry became a rallying cry for the protest that happened. If we look at Psalm 69, verse 7, which is where we started reading today, we go back to verse 1. And those verses from the psalm, "Save me, O Lord, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. I can't breathe." Those words of the psalmist from 3,000 years ago still have meaning in our world, in our life. We live in a broken world where too much of the world is still controlled by sin and Satan. But we have been baptized, and we are called as baptized children of God to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message that though we die in the water and die to sin in the waters of baptism, when we come out of the water, we are born to new life. And we cannot continue to live in sin after we're baptized, Paul tells us, because we have died and we are reborn here and now in this life. We can't wait to get to heaven to change, but are called to live a new life now. We were born. In the line of the first creation, Adam, the man of sin. But in baptism, we are reborn into the life of the new man, Jesus, who is the Lord of grace. Living in that grace will be hard and may bring distress and rejection. It may bring division, It may take away our worldly peace at times, but it will also bring life here and now and in the age to come. Living in that new creation, we are free to call on God as our Father. Indeed, in the original language, Daddy. Daddy. That's God's love for us. A loving, perfect Father who gives us hope, who forgives us our sins, who offers us new life in this world and in the next. Not because the world we live in will give us what we need, but because God's grace gives us love and hope and light and peace. Out of the waters of baptism comes new life, life in Christ, the Lord of grace, the Lord of mercy. And it's that mercy that can heal our world. And we, as disciples of Jesus, are called to share that grace and to offer healing in this world where there is brokenness, where people are divided by race, by color, by language, by whatever means they see themselves as divided. We have a message that unites people in the blood of Christ, in the waters of baptism, in the love of God. Amen.